I appreciate that song more as I grow older, looking forward to the eternity of everlasting fellowship with God and with Christ, and with all who are faithful to Him through all of the ages. What a glorious morning that will be. What a glorious day it will be when forever and for all eternity we put off this body of flesh to be with our God and with our Lord. That song, whenever I hear it, and especially tonight, it just kind of struck me this way, makes me have flashbacks of gospel meetings that I've been able to attend. And unfortunately, there's not that many of those here. I don't mean here at 8th Street, but here in this area, because there's not nearly as many local churches, sound local churches, as there are where I am from. There are gospel meetings galore from the spring through the fall, and so many in the summertime that you could just about spend your entire summer, night after night after night, at a gospel meeting in a different congregation within a 60 to 70 mile radius, and even closer. And there are several congregations that you could attend and hear some very good gospel preaching, and that song will be one of the songs that you'll have led at a gospel meeting. And it's just one of those things that I can remember hearing older gospel preachers say, that it's easy to preach good lessons after good singing or something like that. And they're talking about the songs and the input that everyone engages in as a congregation who sings with conviction and fervor and joy, longing to be with the Lord and to serve Him what time we have left here on earth. I'm sorry to hear of the news that Barry announced about Ray and what was it, your son, grandson? Grandson, I'm sorry to hear about that, and I can't imagine what kind of trauma that would be. So we certainly pray for you and for Cindy and for your grandson and for all who were affected by that. It's just heartbreaking. What I want to talk to you about tonight, and I'm saddened in a couple of ways, not only to have to talk about it, but that some are not here that should be for a lesson like this. Not because I'm the one delivering it. You could send out for any number of other preachers who will do this far better than me. Not only any number of lessons far better than me, but most especially this one. But we're going to talk tonight about something that is incredibly important, something that has bothered the Lord's church for decades. We're asking the question tonight, what was the issue in regards to the orphan home question? And what I want you to do in following along with this lesson is understand that I know that most of you here tonight already know this issue. You're well acquainted with the idea of Bible authority, the need for it, how to establish it. You already know those things. You already know where you stand on the orphan home question. We mean by the orphan home question, does the church have authority in order to support an orphan home from its treasury? Does it have Bible authority to take funds from its treasury and support orphan homes or widows' homes or things of that nature? And you have already settled your mind on that. You know that as you have read the Scriptures, there is no authority for that. By authority we mean there is no direct command that tells us to do this. There is no true statement that then leads to an approved example of it ever being done in the New Testament, despite the fact that there were orphans and widows then as well. And there is no necessary inference, in other words, a conclusion that you're forced to draw, that the local church or several local churches were involved in the relief of orphans and providing for their care by way of supporting an orphan home. I want you to know some things tonight that some of you do not know. The reason some of you do not know this is because you, like me, were not alive when all of this was going on. This began to brew significantly in the 50s. So that was some 20 years before I showed up on the planet. And by the time I was born, for the most part, the issue had been settled. In other words, brethren had already resolved where they were going to be with it, and there was relatively few discussions about it after that. Some in a minimal way, but the significant discussions had already taken place. And it was a difficult time. One of the things that I tire of very quickly is when people, when I say young people, I don't just mean teenage children or college-age children. I'm talking about people my age as well. Now, I don't see myself as a young person anymore, but some do. And one of the things that I tire of are those preachers my age who tell me that this was all a preacher fuss, this was all a bunch of personality nonsense, or as one preacher told me one night, this business of liberal and conservative brethren, quote-unquote, got started by a couple of hotshot preachers trying to make a name for themselves. And that's incredibly short-sighted. This is a brother who was a good 20 years older than me who said that. And yet, when I listen to preacher brethren who are my age today, and I'm 50 years old, and when I listen to people that are 50 years old and thereabouts, maybe a slight bit younger, talk about these issues, they don't talk about them in the pulpit. They rail against them in other lessons that they may present or writings that they send out through email or whatnot, talking about how this is a dead issue. It doesn't need to be discussed. There's no value in it. There's no Christianity in it. And it just needs to go the way of the wind. There doesn't need to be anything else said about it. And they're saying, we are more expository now in our nature, and so when we look to the Scriptures, we don't see that the Scriptures actually address this issue. It doesn't really address the issue. And to address it with Scripture is to take Scripture out of context. Well, it's true that the Scriptures don't address the specific issue because that specific issue was not going on then. But the Scriptures, being the truth of God, do address anything, if not in a generic way, even a specific way at times, but if not specific, then generic. Address those things for our learning, for our encouragement, and for our instruction. So when you leave tonight, after hearing this lesson, what I want you to be able to say is I want you to be able to say when someone says, why do you folks at 8th Street not support an orphan home from your budget, a widow's home from your budget, a Bible college from your budget? And next week we're going to talk about the sponsoring church arrangement and the problems with that. And 2 weeks or 3 weeks from tonight, because the week after next is the singing, then 3 weeks from tonight we're going to talk about the fellowship hall and what was the issue there. So tonight we're going to deal with the orphan home question. I want to first enlighten you, if you don't know this already, about various attitudes that existed at the time. In 1954, a very significant debate was held about Bible authority as to whether or not the church could support a human institution to do its work. That debate was the Holt-Toddy debate. It is more appropriately titled, or more properly titled, the Indianapolis debate. This is the first known debate ever to be held on the subject. W.L. Toddy, debated Brother Charles Holt. Brother Toddy took the position that the church could, in fact, support human institutions to do its work. Brother Holt took the truth and showed that it could not be done scripturally. Other debates of that time were awfully significant. Another very significant debate along that time was the Woods-Porter debate, an excellent debate between Guy N. Woods and W. Curtis Porter. Brother Porter, in the vein of a cat toying with a mouse, destroyed Guy Woods. Brother Woods was just too foolish to know it. So he kept coming back for more and for more and for more, and Brother Porter continued to embarrass him. But Brother Woods continued to debate that subject for years to come until he ran into a buzzsaw. And that buzzsaw was a man by the name of A.C. Grider. Brother A.C. Grider was incredibly ungentlemanly when he debated Brother Woods. Now, Brother Woods had it coming. But still, unfortunately, Brother Grider was extremely rude and extremely short and extremely abrasive when he debated both Brother Toddy and Brother Woods. And as a result of his debate with Brother Grider, Guy Woods stated publicly that he would never debate Grider again on anything at any time, even if Grider had error, because he considered Grider to be a pit bull and a junkyard dog, and he didn't think that he should have been treated that way. But Brother Woods had forgotten how badly he had treated brethren through the years who disagreed with him. But the most significant debate that was ever held on the subject, there were two of them, but one of them was in print. It was the Cogdell-Woods debate. This is Roy E. Cogdell debating Brother Guy N. Woods. Brother Cogdell took the truth, and Brother Woods did not have the truth. They debated twice. This debate is recorded as having been done in Birmingham, Alabama. The other debate that they had just around the 60s, the turn of the 60s, was in New Bern, Tennessee. That's significant to me because New Bern, Tennessee was just literally a hop, skip, and a jump down the road from Dyersburg. And I was able to preach a gospel meeting at the Main Street Church in New Bern where that debate was actually held before I was ever born. And I found that to be awfully interesting. And then a very significant discussion that took place in the 70s that involved several brethren who held the truth and several brethren who didn't. Those brethren who did not have the truth on the matter included men like Jimmy H. Allen. Brother Allen was as solid as a brother could be in the preaching of the gospel except for this point. Oh, how it would be wonderful if Brother Allen could be alive today. He died just recently. And the sermons he was preaching before his death were just like the sermons he was preaching in the 1950s and 60s, although he was wrong on the institutional question. He was wrong in the work of the church. But the kind of appeal to the Bible that he made is one that even sound brethren are not making today. But this was a man who debated the subject of the orphan home and took the position that was not scriptural nor could be substantiated by scripture. Other men in this discussion, this was the Arlington meeting held in Arlington, Texas in the 1970s, included Buster Dobbs, Lewis Hale, Alan Hires, who is a Supreme Court justice on the state of Tennessee's Supreme Court, as well as a gospel preacher, Bill Humble, also Roy H. Lanier, Rule Lemons. Rule Lemons also edited, I believe, the Firm Foundation years ago. Gus Nichols, Hardiman Nichols, Johnny Ramsey. Johnny Ramsey, in this particular discussion, disappointed his institutional brethren because he was, while taking their position, pointing out the fallacy of it, which was interesting. Those who had the truth were James W. Adams and Roy Cogdell, Melvin Curry, Harold Feit, Clinton Hamilton, Stanley Lovett, Harry Pickup Jr., whom I had the privilege of meeting, Franklin Puckett, who once preached in Dyersburg, Tennessee for a while, also Dudley Ross Spears, who still lives today but is not doing very well, William Floyd Thompson, Robert Turner was one who participated in this discussion, as well as Brian Vinson Sr. and W.L. Wharton Jr. These are incredible works on this particular subject, as many more are, and I cherish those, and I have followed this subject very closely. Let me tell you why I did that. Not long after I obeyed the gospel, within a month, I was incredibly excited about what I'd done, and I went to visit an old friend. That old friend was a man by the name of Clyde Farmer. Clyde Farmer was my high school principal, who one time took me into his office to counsel me about a problem I was having, and to my surprise, opened his desk and opened his Bible and shared the truth with me about a thing. And he was an elder in the Spring Hill Church of Christ. I did not know that at the time, but I found out later that he was, and then, of course, I remembered that after I obeyed the gospel. So I went to visit him and to tell him that I had obeyed the gospel, and he was thrilled about that. He wanted to know where I was worshiping. When I told him that I was worshiping with the Mooresville Pike Church, had been there about a month, he immediately stopped and said, I believe they're Andy, aren't they? I had no idea what that meant. I'm not playing around and I'm not kidding. I had literally no idea what that meant. I left his house that night depressed, honestly sad, because I thought I'd done the right thing. I'd obeyed the gospel and I knew that I'd done right. And a month later, while I am just in this great growth spurt and I'm talking to brethren and I'm learning from them and I'm trying to call people that I know are members of the Lord's church and gain knowledge from them, I find out that I'm attending a group that is an anti-church. And I was immediately distressed about that. So I called a friend of mine that was a member there, and I told him that I was a little upset. I said, why didn't you tell me this? This bothers me that we're antis. I don't even know what that is, but I don't like it. And he kind of chuckled about it. And I said, what is that? What does that even mean? He said, well, I'll talk to you about it later. Let's get together and talk about that. He said, but the short version is this. He said, you can understand this concept when you consider this. It's when the Indian met the owl. I was lost. So the next day when we got to meet, he said, what I mean is, when the Indian met the owl, it's not about how one does something, it's about who is to do it. Because what Mr. Farmer told me was that we were anti because we didn't believe in helping orphans. That's what he said. Now, Mr. Farmer lived through these issues. Let me give you a little bit of something to chew on before we jump into the lesson about this. And I know my introduction is rather long, so I'm going to have to speed up. In 1954, 17 years before I was born, a call came through the Gospel Advocate for a quarantine on all preachers who are preaching what I'm going to be preaching here tonight. This was not an article that was run, it was a letter that was published. Brother B.C. Goodpasture was the editor of the Gospel Advocate. And there were a lot of brethren who believed they knew who wrote that letter, but he ran the letter in which the brother was saying that we ought to quarantine these anti-cooperation brethren. We ought to quarantine them so that they might wither on the vine the way we did the premillennial brethren. And then they will wither on the vine and go away. When that letter was run, there were already discussions going on about the issue. But when that letter was run, it was like taking the scab and ripping it off of a sore so that it bled even more. And unfortunately, brethren did not always conduct themselves like brethren on either side. On either side of the question, they didn't conduct themselves always like brethren. There were all kinds of preacher squabbles and whatnot through the papers about this kind of thing. It was a difficult time. Preachers were fired. Meetings were canceled. And let me tell you, when preachers were fired over this, this would happen in between services. This issue was playing out in the assembly from day to day to day. Are we going to support the orphan home or are we not going to support the orphan home? And as that was being discussed, there's more to it we're going to show. As that was being discussed, if you didn't just take the proper position that the most or the mainstream of our brethren were going with, then you were fired. And in those days, there was something called a parsonage. And as part of the preacher's living, he was allowed to live in a house that was owned by the church. That was part of his pay. He didn't have to rent it. He didn't have to pay for it. He just lived there until it was time to move on. And when he was fired, in between services, they would give him till the next morning to get out. And sometimes these preachers had families. What about that? Well, it doesn't matter. Get out! Friendships were broken. Families were divided. Sometimes this affected families. Let me give you another example of the attitude that existed back then. a brother by the name of Ed Crutcher. He worshiped with us at Main Street, and he died sometime in the early 2000s. And he remembered those days and talked to me about them. At that time, the Main Street Church was then known as the Depot Street Church. It met on Depot Street in Chapel Hill, Tennessee. And when these issues arose, there was a great discussion about it. And Brother Ed Crutcher was discussing with another brother, whose name I won't call. It wouldn't matter, you wouldn't know him, but I'm not going to mention his name. And as they were talking about it, Brother Crutcher said, "Well, you keep saying we need to support these orphans in the orphan home, but this book doesn't say that." And the brother that he was talking to grabbed the Bible, threw it across the church building, and said, "I don't care what that book says, this is what we're going to do." Now, that was a brother who did that. And when that happened, the Depot Street Church split, and the Sound Element started the Main Street work in 1962. The Depot Street Church continued to flourish for years and years and years, growing, and then finally sold it to the Church of God denomination and moved out to the south end of town and built a very luxurious building with a $1 million facility for basketball and other things. And they met with about 500 or 600 folks that were worshiping there. It was amazing what they were doing, but amazing not necessarily from a good perspective. But what was going on back there is that folks weren't really listening to each other. And if that had happened, maybe this divide wouldn't be as bad as it is today. Here's what one brother is saying one thing, and instead of listening to what he's saying, I'm thinking of what I'm supposed to be saying back to him. And so there was no communication. There was no real open line of study about that. And then before you know it, the fellowship was broken and the issues were becoming greater and more divisive. So what I want to do in this lesson is explore what the issue was, what the issue actually was, so that when you leave here tonight and someone says, "Why don't you folks at 8th Street support the orphan home? What's the problem?" that you will be able to tell them why. And what I want you to remember is this basic answer: no New Testament authority. That's what it's about. No New Testament authority. I also hope to educate those who were not Christians back then, or those who weren't even born, as was the case for me. And I want to remind those who did live in those days and did go through those separations what the reason was, what the initial issue was. So let's talk now for a moment about what the issue was not. The issue was not, could orphans be cared for? I think James chapter 1 and verse 27 clearly takes care of that. James writes here, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their distresses and to keep oneself unstained from the world." If we need Bible authority for orphans to be cared for, there it is. It is plain and simple. No one can say that there's no authority for orphans to be cared for. That was not the issue. And surprisingly, and before you start squirming a little bit and worrying about me, I'm talking from the historical perspective. The issue was also not, could the church from its treasury support orphans? That was not the issue. Now, the issue shifted later to become that major question. But at the time that this was being discussed, that was not the issue. The issue was not that, as most churches believed that they could do that and were doing that. There were several churches, more than several, 90-some-odd percent of the Lord's people, wherever they were meeting, were supporting from the treasury orphan homes. That was not the issue. That was not what the issue was. Neither was the issue who is the most loving or caring or sympathetic people. That was not what the issue was. Sometimes back then, folks would level this charge that, "Well, you know those folks over there at 8th Street are nothing but a bunch of orphan haters." Well, nobody was an orphan hater. They would say, "Well, that's the group of folks over there that if they were to walk outside the church building and see a starving orphan on the doorsteps, they would look at it and say, 'Would you look at that orphan?' and keep on going." That was not true. That was absolutely not true. We were charged with believing that orphans shouldn't be cared for, and that was as wrong as it could be. And I think as time has gone by, those who are associated with what is considered non-institutional groups, such as this one, have proven that to be wrong. Many brethren have adopted orphans out of orphan homes through the years and showed that they did care for orphans. Now, I don't want to get on a rabbit trail here, but to let you know that in the Spring Hill, Tennessee area, where the Tennessee Orphans Home is, that was the first incorporated orphans home in 1909 that Churches of Christ were supporting. I went to school with people that were there. Unbelievable. But in 1909, that's when that orphan home was fully formed and began to be supported by Churches of Christ. And there were sound brethren who tried later on when this issue had arisen to adopt orphans out of there, and they wouldn't let it happen. The brethren who had control of the orphan home wouldn't let it happen. Why? Why wouldn't they let that happen? It must have been a financial issue. There must have been some money coming in because of those orphans. So no, we have long proved that the charge that we don't care about orphans is absolutely false. Many brethren who are sound in the faith have given immense amounts of money to adopt a child in order to raise that child in a godly home. What's happened is too many people have forgotten what the issue was and how to defend it. So what was the issue? What was the issue in the 1950s and 60s that began to cause the most divisive times we've ever heard of in the body of Christ? So divisive was it that there are eyewitness reports that have been given to me of brethren who were disagreeing with one another in the parking lot after the service was over on this issue, that it got so heated that one brother pulled a knife on the other. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine? That happened in Chapel Hill, Tennessee, where I once preached. It happened in Chapel Hill, Tennessee. Here's what the issue was. The issue was not the orphan home per se, but a middleman organization. Have you ever heard the terminology, let's go back to the factory and eliminate the middleman? You ever heard that before? Well, that's the concept here. There was a middleman organization that was set up in between the church and the work to be done. That middleman was an institutional board that oversaw the work of caring for the orphans. And how it was supported was, you would take various churches, say right here in this area. You'd take a brother from the 8th Street congregation, a brother from Monta Vista. You'd take a brother from the Prescott Valley area, a brother from Valley or somewhere else, and you'd have several of these brethren, and they would be from different congregations, and they would form a board of directors. And they would sit in between the churches and the work to be done. Now, the work to be done was caring for orphans. And they would then sit in between that to oversee it as a middleman organization. These that comprise the institutional board would provide for groceries, shelter, clothing, other things of that nature to take care of these orphans. So this was their purpose. And then other churches would send funds to the institutional board to take oversight of those funds in taking care of these orphans in the orphan home. And that's what the issue was. And the sad thing about it is, when the issue shifted to become what it is today, this was forgotten. And why is that sad? Because, as you have learned before, those who fail to learn the lessons of history are doomed to repeat them. And this is not being talked about anymore, and now it's out of everyone's mind, and no one understands why this would be something that we should oppose. Because it got covered up by what the issue became. The fact of the matter is, you can search your Bible until the sun goes down and you will never find where God instituted a middleman organization for the church. Man is the one who did that. So what's wrong with the institutional board? What's wrong with it? no New Testament authority. No New Testament authority. If we're going to do something and say that it's pleasing to the Lord, then we have to have authority for what we're doing. There are three passages of Scripture, there are plenty more, but three passages of Scripture that I want you to commit to your memory, especially when you're discussing this question. The first one is Colossians 3 and verse 17. Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 17, Paul says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through Him to God, even the Father." So I'm to do all that I do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not some vain phrase that I tack on to everything that I do. I'm going to roll my window down in the name of Jesus. I'm going to go eat at a Mexican restaurant in the name of Jesus. I'm going to make a phone call in the name of Jesus. That's not what this is. This is a direct command telling me that I am to do absolutely nothing unless I have authority for it as part of my service and work for the Lord. I can't do something with heaven's approval unless I have authority for it. Let me articulate that this way. Suppose Ed Northam has gone out of town. And Donna comes home from shopping and finds a man in their backyard digging it up with a backhoe. And she says, "Hey, what are you doing?" And he says, "Well, Ed Northam told me to do this." Well, all right then. If Ed Northam told him to do that, then he has authority to do that. But if Ed Northam didn't tell him to do that, then he doesn't have authority to do it. You can't do anything in anyone's name unless there is authority for it. If I go knocking on someone's door and I'm a policeman and I say, "Open up in the name of the law," what I'm saying is I have the authority of the law to demand that you comply. Here's another scripture that I want you to remember. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good purpose, or he may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work." The Scriptures furnish one unto every good work. A good work is not something that I think warms my heart and makes me feel good about what I'm doing, and makes everybody else have a warm, fuzzy feeling. That's not what a good work is. A good work is that which is authorized by God. Always remember this. If it is not authorized by God, it is not a good work, no matter how good it may appear to me to be. And so the ends do not always justify the means, and really, technically never do. One says, "Oh, I think the ends justify the means." Even if it's not authorized, if the outcome is okay, that's all right. Ask Moses about that. Ask Moses, who struck the rock when he was to speak to the rock, and it yielded its water for the beasts of Israel and the congregation of Israel to drink. The desired result came, but did the ends justify the means? You reckon he would agree with that? No, if it's a good work, it's going to be authorized by the Bible, and if there's not authority for it, then we can't do it. The final scripture on that point to remember is 2 John verse 9. "That anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." Get it now? If I'm not abiding in the doctrine of Christ, I've gone too far. I've gone far away from the Lord. Like I said the other day when we were talking about this, if I were to tell a son or a daughter, "When you go out tonight, don't you be driving too fast." I don't mean it's okay to drive a little fast. Neither do I mean, nor does John mean when he says anyone who goes too far, it's okay to go a little bit, just not that far. If you go beyond what is written, you've gone too far. That's just the bottom line. And if I do that, I'm not abiding in the doctrine of Christ and I don't have God. Now, somebody might say, when they talk about that time and those brethren who caused this issue, "Well, didn't they think that they needed authority for what they did? Didn't they think that they needed authority. And you'll hear somebody say, well, that's what the problem is. They just didn't think they needed authority for what they did. Sometimes back then you would hear someone say, well, we do many things for which we have no authority, but not the really informed brethren. There might be some nonsensical, not so well studied brother who made that argument, but those brethren who contributed to the divide, such as Rule Lemons and Guy Woods and B.C. Goodpasture, Batsell Barrett Baxter, these men did believe that there had to be authority for what they did. They tried to establish it. That's why Brother Woods debated Brother Cogdell. That's why Brother Woods debated Brother Porter. He believed he had authority for these things. So it wasn't that. Well, those brethren just didn't think they needed authority. Most of them understood the need for authority, and they tried to establish it for their practices. That's what they tried to do. Well, what was the basis that was used by those brethren for establishing authority for this institutional board? What was the basis of the authority that they used? Well, there were two major arguments. Two major arguments. One was what we covered a minute ago, what Mr. Farmer said to me. He said, you know, the Bible tells us to take care of orphans, but it doesn't tell us how to do it. James 1:27 tells us to take care of orphans, but it doesn't say how. And that was one of the arguments used, that it's the issue of how. It is this idea that this is just a method. We're using the institutional board to govern the orphan home, and this is just a method of taking care of the orphans and of the responsibility that we have in relieving their needs. Brethren, it was not a question about method. It was a question about organization. That was the issue. Don't forget that. That was the issue. Because when the churches send money to the institutional board, they still have to determine the method. So it wasn't a matter of a method. They still have to determine that. They were taking oversight of funds to do a work that was greater than any particular local church could do. Now, before I move from that to the second argument, which there were probably several arguments, but these were two that were commonly made. This one, the method, the how, and the other one we're going to talk about very quickly. Let me ask you this. Forgetting where you stand right now, forgetting where you stand on the issue, already knowing that the institutional board is not a scriptural setup, who should have been overseeing this work? Who should have been overseeing the work of orphan care on the part of the local church? Would that not have been the elders of the local church? Wouldn't that have been their work? Understand now, the issue hadn't shifted yet. You see where I'm going? Should the church surrender its autonomy? Should the church surrender its work to an institutional board outside the scope of the elders of the local church who are to oversee the work of God among it? That was who should have been overseeing this if it was going to be done at all. So which one is scriptural? The elders of the local church overseeing this, or a middleman organization doing this? Because by supporting the middleman organization, they were bypassing the elders' oversight. And they weren't taking ownership of this. Now the second argument that was made back then about this was a much more sophisticated argument. It was an argument known as in loco parentis. And here's how that particular argument worked. In loco parentis. Say you have Stephen and Kathy. Here we have Stephen and Kathy here from the congregation. And Stephen and Kathy both fall on hard times because of the COVID-19 crisis. Fall on hard times and lose their jobs. Their jobs are eliminated, and so they become needy or destitute. And the issue is, could the church assist them in that endeavor? Could the church assist them in their need? And of course, brethren said, yes. Yes, that is exactly what the church can do. And they were right. And so the church would assist them. This this was what would take place. But now the in loco parentis argument would go this way. Stephen and Kathy have children, and Stephen and Kathy one day are out driving around and they're enjoying the sights of Mesa, and then sadly and tragically they are killed in an automobile accident. So the original home of Stephen and Kathy and their children is now destroyed. And the orphan home becomes the restored home. I know this sounds confusing to you, but this was the argument brethren were using. The orphan home is now the restored home, and since the church could help the original home, as we've already established, then why couldn't the church help the restored home and receive the same result? We can support the original home, and they have children, and we can take care of their needs until they are no longer in need, but the original home is destroyed through some tragedy. The orphan home now becomes the restored home for these orphans. And if the church can support the original home, then it can support the restored home. But the consequences of that position were a little bit greater than our brethren could bear. Because watch how this works. You might ask those brethren that said all of that a minute ago, okay, so we agree with that, we can support the original home, Stephen and Kathy have a need and we can support that. Well, what about Catholics? Let's suppose we've got a Catholic home out there. In other words, we've got a family that are Catholics. Could the church support them? And the answer would be yes. Now remember, the issue hadn't shifted yet. That was the mindset. Yes, the church can support that family, that home, even though they're not Christians, it can support that home. That was what they were saying. Well, then by the same argument, suppose the Catholic home is destroyed. Could then the church not support the Catholic orphan home? Now you've got the church supporting the Catholic orphan home. Since it could support this one and support the restored home, and it can support this one, could it not also then support the Catholic orphan home? And that argument is where the rubber met the road. That's when brethren began to say, hold on a minute. Wait just a minute. Well, somewhere along the way, as this issue was brewing, someone got his Bible out and started reading through it as this issue was boiling over and said, you know what? I don't read in my Bible about the church helping a home. I don't read anything about the church helping a home. What I do read about is the church helping needy saints. And that's when the issue shifted. The church is to support needy saints, not the home. So in other words, if something were to happen to Stephen and Kathy and they were to become in need, the church would not write it out, the check out, to the Stephen Campbell home. Write out a check to Stephen Campbell or Stephen and Kathy Campbell, but not the Stephen Campbell home. Don't read where the Bible teaches that we support the home, but we support needy saints. And that's what the issue became. Can the church from its treasury assist those who are considered orphans? We've established that orphans can be cared for, but can the church be involved in that? That's the issue. And is there a function that the church is involved in that the individual is given authority to do, and the church is not given authority to do, where the individual can do something but the church can't? Brethren jumped on that and said, oh, but if the individual Christian can do it, then the church can do it. Is that right? The individual Christian can be gainfully employed. Can the church do that? The individual Christian can set up a hot dog stand at the end of the street and make a profit. Can the church do that? The individual Christian can start a baseball league with other kids in a particular neighborhood. Can the church do that? Is that something the church is authorized to do? It absolutely isn't. So can the church from its treasury assist orphans from the budget? I'm running out of time. So you'll apologize if I go through this very fast. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, verse 44, all those who believed were together and had all things in common, and began selling their property and possessions, and sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Who did that? All those who believed. They took care of one another in the church at Jerusalem. All those who believed. Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. To who? To them who were of the congregation that was of one heart and one soul. Verse 34, for there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Each among whom? Among the congregation of those who believed. In Acts chapter 6 and in verse 1, when the disciples were increasing, at that time there arose a dispute on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. This was in the church at Jerusalem. So what took place on that occasion? They appointed 7 men full of faith and wisdom to take care of that matter. Where was it going on? In the church at Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 11. In verse 27, one of them named Agabus, who was a prophet, came down and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that each one of them had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for relief among the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. When Paul was on his third missionary journey, in Romans chapter 15 and in verse 25, he said, I'm on my way to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. So what have we seen so far? All those who believed, those of the congregation that were of one heart and soul, not a needy person among them. The daily serving of food for the Hellenistic widows, those who had obeyed the gospel that were of a Grecian background. Paul is serving the saints in Jerusalem. What about the congregation and its obligation to take up a collection on the first day of the week? What was the primary function of that? 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1. Now concerning the collection, get it now, for the saints. Here's the collection for the saints on the first day of the week. Each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper so that no collections be made when I come. In the 2 Corinthian letter, in chapters 8 and 9, Paul was getting on to the brethren there because they had been slow in their efforts to raise money. It's been about a year now. And so he tells them about that and what Macedonia and Achaia have done. And in chapter 9 and in verse 1, interesting that Paul would say this. In 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 1, it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry to the saints. How about that? What was it about? The ministry for the saints. Now, later on in the chapter, in verses 12 through 14, is where some institutional brethren thought that they had a little bit of wiggle room. Here, Paul says, for the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. The King James Bible there uses the supplied word men. To them and to all men, while they also by prayer on your behalf yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. You will see the word in the King James men and you will notice that's in italics. Do you know what that means? I know that you do. That means the word is supplied by the translators. It's not in the text. It's supplied by the translators. There is no word men there. So read that again. Read that back without that supplied word and let us supply the word. The ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgiving to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry. What ministry? Verse 1, ministry for the saints. They, who? The saints, will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all saints. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, they're offering prayer on behalf of this ministry. So who is this targeted towards? The needy saints. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul tells Timothy, honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, she must first learn to practice piety in regard to her own family and to make some return, learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. But she who is a widow indeed, she who is really a widow and who has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. Notice now later in verse 16, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be charged. It must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. And Paul lays out what a widow indeed is earlier in chapter 5. When I was discussing this matter with institutional brethren in Chapel Hill, Tennessee, I brought this passage up. Do you know what their answer to that was? You can't use that passage. It's a special passage. I suppose that's good enough if I can't answer the argument. Oh, you can't use that. That's a special passage. Okay. What was their point? Their point was that I could not distinguish between the responsibility of the individual and the church. That there's no other passage like this, no other passage that we can provide that shows the distinction between the individual and the church, and therefore it doesn't stand. No other passage? Are you quite sure about that? If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens, you have won your brother. But if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he doesn't listen to them, tell it to the church. There's a distinction. That was a special passage too. That one was free of charge for them. But do you see now? Look at these passages here. All those who believed, the congregation was of one heart and soul, not a needy person among them. The Hellenistic widows among the congregation at Jerusalem. The brethren living in Judea. The saints in Jerusalem. The needy saints. The poor among the saints. The collection for the saints, 1 Corinthians 16. This ministry for the saints, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1. This ministry for the saints, again, verses 12 through 15. And the church is not to be charged so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. And if a widow indeed is not a needy saint, I don't know what she is. Because that's exactly what Paul calls her in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Well, some say that was a past issue. That's a dead issue. Some brethren who are my age are saying that, so I know brethren who are younger than me are saying that. Well, in the 1800s, it was the missionary society and it was the instrumental music question. In the 1900s, it was this question. In the late 1980s and 1990s, before I became a Christian, I didn't hear about this till after I came in on the tail end of it, there was another little schism going on, where brethren were calling for something understood as a new hermeneutic. We need a new hermeneutic, a new way of interpreting the Scriptures, rather than a direct command, an approved example, a necessary inference, or a true statement. Oh, that's just old pioneer preacher stuff. No, it's not. No, it's not. I'll show you next week in Acts 15 that it is not old pioneer preacher stuff. This is a dead issue, they say. Well, what will it be in 2030? What will it be then? The instrumental music question, the missionary society sorely divided the body of Christ. The sponsoring church arrangement and the orphan home issue sorely divided the Lord's church. What will it be 10 years from now? What are we going to see 20 years from now? I'm not at all very optimistic. Apostasy doesn't come in one giant leap. It happens over time. And over time, we have forgotten because the issue shifted, we have forgotten that what originally started this problem was brethren accepting that there was an institutional board that could be set up in between the church and the work to be done and take oversight of the work of the church rather than the elders of the local church doing what they were supposed to be doing. It's important to study problems of the past. It's very important that we talk about that because, as we said, those who ignore the lessons from history are doomed to repeat it. When we do a work as the local church, we have to do it with the understanding that we must have the approval of heaven behind it. So what are you going to say when you leave here and someone says, why does the 8th Street Church not support the orphan home from its budget? No New Testament authority. That's why. It is just that simple. No New Testament authority. I realize a lesson like this doesn't provoke a lot of thought about making one's life right with the Lord. There's very little that I've said in this lesson that would make one even desire necessarily to be a Christian. They would not think from this lesson that they need to order their life after a thus saith the Lord concerning the plan of salvation. But these are lessons that must be taught. These are lessons that must be considered. And we need the edification and we need the reminder of these problems of the past. But if you're here tonight, and you have gleaned from this that God is serious about His Word and about authority, and He means what He says and says what He means, and you've not yet surrendered your will to His, would you do that right now? Would you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and confess that, repent of your sins, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? The Lord Jesus Himself promised, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16 and verse 16. Have you done that but have not been faithful to the Lord? If that is the case, why not come back in repentance and prayer? Take care of that where you stand. If it is that you have sinned in a public way as a child of God who's gone astray and need to make public acknowledgement of that, we're here to pray with you and for you. If we can help you in response to the invitation of Christ, we ask you to come now as we stand and sing.